Satan is all along. He's watching, he's tormenting, he is poking the people of Israel, leading them into sin, leading them into idolatry, and just waiting because he's read the book as well. Tonight we are in Revelation chapter 12, beginning there in verse 1, and we're going to go down through verse 6. What I wanted to do after reading our text this morning is to read the third verse of a hymn, a very familiar hymn to everyone in here. It's called, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And I want to read that third verse there. And then after this sermon, I want for that third verse to ring so very true in our hearts as we understand it more fully. Because this verse is based on God's words, based on the text of Scripture. Verse 3 of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And I'll read that fourth verse. "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him with us who sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Amen. As you look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 down through the end of the chapter, verse 16, Lord willing, I would have preached the entirety of this chapter tonight, but we just don't have the time to cover it, and so the next time we meet on Wednesday, we will cover the rest of that chapter, Lord willing, but tonight we'll go down through verse 6 of chapter 12, and what I want you to see tonight, because I think this is the point of the text, is that the world that we live in is shaped by heavenly realities. The world that we live in is shaped by heavenly realities. And though Satan would war and seek to kill, nevertheless, God triumphs. Though Satan would war and seek to kill, nevertheless, God triumphs. As you look at verse 1 through 6 in chapter 12, it seems to be quite an appalling vision, a great vision, a mighty vision that John has here in the revelation of Jesus Christ. He sees a picture in the heavens. In fact, it seems like what he is seeing there is stars. He's seeing stars in the sky, though what we know from the text is only part of the vision is made up of stars. The rest is just things that he is seeing there in the skies. And to make it a bit simpler for us to understand, what John is seeing here is he is seeing a cosmic view of history. He is seeing a cosmic view of history. He is seeing, as you would say, a picture paints a thousand words. He is seeing the picture of history, the picture of history that has played out in the heavens and has manifested itself here on the earth. Because the world that we live in, as I said, is shaped by heavenly realities. And so God shows him a panoramic picture of history, of the things that have gone on. And I think this is of wonderful, infinite value for us to observe tonight as the people of God. If you don't know much about God's redemptive plan through history, much about what God has accomplished through history, tonight you will know. Tonight you will know the full picture of what God has been doing through history. And you see it here in the picture that John sees in the heaven. So we'll look there in verse 1 of Revelation 12. It says, "And a great sign," a sign is something that we look at and it shows us where to go. It shows us what's going on. It depicts to us a picture of what's actually happening. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, as you read this text, this may sound a bit unfamiliar to the Jewish reader who is the original recipient of this letter written by John. This would have made perfect sense because Jews would have grown up understanding things in this way. They would have grown up reading passages like Isaiah chapter 54. And then for New Testament believers, those who had read the letters of Paul, they would have read passages like Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, which talk about how Israel was the mother or the one who gave birth. The nation of Israel, the offspring of Abraham, are the ones that give birth to the 12 tribes of Israel. And those 12 tribes of Israel are the ones through whom the Christ came, specifically the tribe of Judah, if you're going to be very specific about it. But this cosmic picture that John is seeing, first of all, is represented by this woman, a woman clothed with the sun. That speaks to her majesty. It speaks to her glory, with the moon under her feet, which speaks to her authority, her ability to rule over peoples. And if you know about the nation of Israel, you know that she has been a conquering nation from the time that God brought her out of the land of Egypt, conquering other nations, not by her own power, but by the power of God. And on her head, a crown of 12 stars. When you think back, if you were a Jew, or if you're familiar with the Old Testament and you read that she was crowned with a crown of 12 stars, most of you probably have already thought of the example that I'm going to point to. In Genesis chapter 34, you remember that Joseph had a dream. In fact, he had two dreams there in the beginning after he was given the coat of many colors by his father. That first dream that he had, they were binding their sheaves, he and his brother, they were binding the sheaves of wheat out in the field. And they get their 12 bundles, their 12 sheaves of wheat, and they put them in a circle there. And what he said is, "Your sheaves of wheat, brothers, you 11, your sheaves of wheat bowed to me." And you remember they get very angry with Joseph and they want to kill him. And then he goes back and he has another dream. And this next dream is even more clear and it escalates. Because in this next dream, what he sees is his father, the sun, and his mother, the moon. And then he sees the 11 stars, which are his brothers. And in that dream, he sees the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowing to him. He comes back and he tells his family the dream, and his father is irritated with him at that point. And he begins to rebuke his son, but the Bible says that he kept all these things in his heart, and he even said to him, are we to bow, your mother and I, to bow to you and your brothers also? Will you indeed reign over us? And you remember the end of the story. All truth from God comes about, and in fact, his father, his mother, and his brothers do indeed bow to Joseph there in the end as they are rescued in the land of Egypt. And so as a Jew, reading this text here in Revelation, written by John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they would have immediately noted that example and thought of those 12 tribes of Israel being represented by those 12 stars. And we'll get into a little bit more about Israel's history in just a moment. What I want you to see here is verse 2, and then I'll try to clarify quite a bit of things here. It says of this woman who he sees in the stars here, she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Verse 3 says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, which if you read down in verse 9, tells you exactly who this red dragon is. This red dragon is Satan. He is the deceiver of the whole world. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads, 7 diadems. Now, I'll pause you there for a second. I'm not going to take the time tonight to explain to you what those 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems represent, but on your own tonight, maybe if you are willing, read through the end of the book of Revelation, and what you will see in Revelation chapter 17 is a full-blown explanation of what those things represent. Now, that's not the point of this text, so I'm not going to take the time to explain that, but I will point you there. When we get to 17, we'll look at that in depth. Verse 4 says, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. Now pay attention to this. The end of verse 4 and verse 5, because it's going to clue us in to who this woman is, who the child is, and we've already identified who the red dragon is. And the dragon stood before the woman who is about to give birth, verse 4, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. If you understand that verse clearly within the testimony of Scripture, you see that the child that this woman in the heavens gave birth to is Jesus. It can be no other person other than Jesus, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm chapter 2, we've read that psalm very many times. It begins with, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? And then it goes on and tells the nations to quit their raging, quit their fighting, quit trying to cast the bonds of God away from them, but to rather kiss the Son, lest they perish in his wrath. It says this in Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. It says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I have no question whatsoever when I look at this text, understanding that this child here is Jesus. This child here is not the church. It does not represent the church. You have to do a bit of interpretive gymnastics in order to make that appear as though it were the church. There are some people who believe that it is, and I believe wrongly so, in this text, because they read that he was caught up to heaven and they believe that that's the rapture that's being talked about. That's not what the verse is talking about. You see in Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, you see in Isaiah 54, texts like that, you see that this is Jesus who is being talked about, and the being caught up here and rescued from the devil is the ascension. It's when Christ ascends into heaven. So back up just a little bit. And let's ask ourselves the question, because this is the key. These are the keys to understanding this text. Who is the woman? Who is the dragon? And who is the male child? There are really three main interpretations as far as who the woman is. We already know who the red dragon is. It's Satan. We know who the child is. It's Jesus. But the woman, on the other hand, we have to do a bit of work to identify. When people have looked at this passage down through the ages, there is one group of people in the world, Roman Catholics, who have interpreted this woman to be Mary. This woman to be Mary, picturing her with a crown, picturing her with diadems, picturing her in great majestic glory. But what I'll point out to you first of all is that nowhere in Scripture is Mary pictured as having majesty about her. She is pictured as being lowly. She is a person like you and I that was given grace, the grace of God, just like you and I. She is not to be worshipped. She is not to be adored. And that is not the point of this text. This is not Mary, though Mary was the virgin mother of Christ. And one of the reasons why you know that this was not Mary is because the last that you read about Mary in the New Testament is Jesus hanging there on the cross, and it says that he looks down at the disciple whom he loved, his beloved disciple, that is John. John speaks of himself that way. He looks down at John and he says, son, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son. And he, in fact, gives his mother Mary into John's care, and John cared for her, we would presume, for the rest of her life. That's the last that you hear of Mary. But what you read of in this text is that Satan chased the woman. Satan chased the woman into the wilderness. You don't read that anywhere else in the Bible about Mary. Ipso facto, this is not Mary that's being talked about. The second interpretive option that you have as far as who this woman is to understand that woman as the church. Now, this one's very easy to clear up because the church did not give birth to Jesus. Jesus gave birth to the church. Jesus brought the church about. He says, that is my church. I will build it. The church doesn't give birth to Jesus. The church doesn't add any worth to Jesus. The church didn't bring Jesus into existence. The church exists because Jesus brought her into existence. So you can throw out that as an interpretive option. The most natural interpretive option you have here that makes sense is to understand this woman as the nation of Israel, as the people of Israel, crowned there with the 12 crowns, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I'll ask you to think a bit, because the point of this picture is to tell us a story. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you the story of Israel, as shown here by this text. It says that she was clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. She's pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. When you think about the nation of Israel, up until the point of the birth of the Messiah, the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus, if you think about Israel and the history of Israel, that verse makes a whole lot of sense, that the nation itself was crying out in birth pains and in the agony of giving birth. See, the history of Israel is a history of pain. It's a history of agony. It's a history of rebellion. It's also a history of redemption. You remember the pain and the agony that Israel went through as they are there in bondage in Egypt before the Lord brought them out. And then through great and mighty works, through great birth pains, through a great shaking of the world at that point, through the shaking of Egypt, God brought forth his people. And he gave birth to a people as he baptized them through the Red Sea and washed away the filth of Egypt and brought his people out into the wilderness there pure unto himself. But you remember that that's not the end of their pains. That's not the end of their agony. It seems like that's the beginning of their struggles. And what they're struggling here, I'll give it away, what they're struggling here to understand, what they're struggling here to receive, is they are struggling here to receive their Christ, the one who is being born unto them. Because you remember, as soon as they get to Mount Sinai and Moses goes up on the hill and he receives the law of God and he comes down, what have they begun to do? They've begun to rebel. They've begun to sin against God. And God brings about a curse upon them. Moses breaks the tablets there at the foot of the mountain. He ends up having to go back up. They go about in the wilderness, going from place to place, grumbling about lack of water, grumbling about lack of food, though God never left them without. He fed them, he gave them water, he gave them water out of rock, but they continually tested the patience of God. And what it showed them, what it shows all of us, is that Moses, even Moses himself, as great a prophet as Moses is not fit to be the leader of Israel forever and ever, because even Moses himself, full of the Spirit of God, lost his patience with the people of God, lost patience with the Father, and he himself was not allowed to enter into the promised land. You remember as they come to the promised land led by Joshua again, they have victory, they have failures. They have victory, they have failures. They win great battles and then they undergo mighty slaughters. They are undergoing birth pains. They are undergoing contractions. And as they come into the promised land, they make war against the pagan nations who are there. They win many of the battles. They lose the ones that they are disobedient in. And finally, as they come there into the promised land, it says that in those days there was no king in Israel. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. And as every man did what was right in his own eyes, what happened? they began to follow after the Baals and the Ashtoreths and worship false gods, pagan deities who are no gods at all. They begin to worship them, and so what does God do? God lets calamity come about them, and he delivers them over to their enemies. And when they are in trouble, when they are destitute, when they have no hope, they finally reach the bottom of the pit there, and then they call out to God. Don't you find yourself in that place sometime? It takes us being rocked to the bottom before we actually look up. That's the case with most people, and that was the case over and again with the people of Israel. So they find themselves destitute, exiled among the nations, and God would raise up a deliverer who we know as the Judges. He would raise up the judge, and the judge would enact mighty, wondrous works in the name of the Lord, full of the Holy Spirit. People like Samson and Gideon and Deborah and Barak, and they would lead the people of Israel to victory, and they would deliver the people of Israel. But after they endured the comfort, after they endured the blessings of God, what happened? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so they continued to sin. And so God continued to hand them over to their enemies. All so that they would understand that even these judges are not fit to rule over the people of Israel. They need a heart change. They need a Messiah. They need a Savior. They need to be made new. Now, there was no king in Israel in those days, but you know what God did? God allowed the people at their beckoning, at their calling, at their complaining, he allowed them to appoint a king for themselves. So they appoint a man named Saul, who was victorious in the beginning, but quickly thereafter, to his detriment and to his fall, was a complete and utter failure. Followed up by David, who led a victorious life, led the people of Israel to great victories, the pinnacle of the kingdom, the second king there in Israel, led them to their highest place, his son taking over for him, Solomon. And then right after Solomon takes over, when he dies, his two sons fall into complete and utter idolatry, and the kingdom is torn in two. And from that point on, there is no peace in the land. There's intermittent peace here and there, but there is no prolonged peace. And the kings, one after another, to the man, they fail to lead the people of Israel to safety and security and into a permanent peaceful relationship with God, all showing the people as they go through these birth pains, getting ready to receive the Messiah, showing them that there is no man in all of the world fit or able to rule over the people of Israel. And so you see this nation expanding and contracting, expanding and contracting. And finally, what you see at the end of the ages of the kings, you see the people of Israel delivered over to the people of Assyria. You see the people of Israel delivered from the people of Assyria. Shortly after that, again, destruction comes, and the Babylonians come and lay waste to Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and carry off captive the people of God. All of these birth pains leading up to the end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, when they're told to look forward to the coming of their Messiah, to the coming of the king, the coming, as it says in Isaiah 54, the one who will rule over the nations, and his kingdom will be without end. That's the one that they are to look for. Not Moses, not a judge, not one of the kings who is the son of men. They are to look for the Son of Man. They are to look for the Son of God. So that's what I understand these birth pains and the agony of giving birth to be. This convulsing that happens within the nation of Israel as they, as a people, are prepared for their king. It says here in verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, that is Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And his tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth." Now, when you read verse 3 and verse 4, it seems like all of that happens at one time. But again, like I said at the beginning, this is a cosmic picture, a picture painting 1,000 words, the words of history. that event that took place there, that red dragon sweeping his tail into the stars and casting those stars down to the earth, happened ages ago. It happened in ages past, there at the beginning of creation. The Bible tells us all about it. The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 28, you look verse 1 down through verse 10. The prophet Ezekiel begins to prophesy against the king of Tyre, T-Y-R-E. He's prophesying against the king of Tyre, how he's puffed up with his own pride, and he's haughty and he's arrogant, and he looks at himself and he gives himself the heart of a god, thinking people should worship him. But then when you get down to verse 11, down through the end of the chapter changes. And Ezekiel doesn't talk about the king of Tyre anymore. He talks about Satan. He talks about Lucifer, that ancient angel, the prince of darkness, grim. Read about there in that hymn. He talks about Satan. He talks about how he was created perfectly. He was beautiful. He was magnificent. He was a cherub there in the Garden of Eden. But because of his great beauty, and because of his wisdom, that God says even surpassed the wisdom of Daniel. Because of his great wisdom and his ability in trade, he got so puffed up with arrogance that he sinned against God. And when he sinned against God, God cast him and a third of the angels out of heaven. That's what Ezekiel tells us there. In Ezekiel 28, Isaiah also tells us something very similar to this, giving us a few more details. Isaiah chapter 14, if you'll listen, I'm going to read Isaiah 14, 11 through 14, or 11 through 15. Speaking of Lucifer, Isaiah, inspired by the Lord, writes, "Your pomp is brought down to Sheol," that's the place of the dead. "The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn." Doesn't Jesus say that, or Paul says there in the letter to the Corinthians, that Satan clothes himself and disguises himself as an angel of light? Isaiah calls him the son of dawn. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who lay the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High." These are blasphemous words, Lucifer speaking. And God says, "But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." So this picture that John sees there in the heaven is a cosmic picture of heavenly realities, as Satan is cast down to the earth with a third of the angels. You and I experience this even today. You and I experience oppression from Satan and demons because of this event. Because of Satan's pride and his arrogance, and those angels that followed him in their arrogance as well. Look what it says at the end of verse 4. "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." You see the picture there? Satan is all along. He's watching. He's tormenting. He is poking the people of Israel, leading them into sin, leading them into idolatry, and just waiting, because he's read the book as well. He is waiting for this woman, for the people of Israel, to give birth to the Messiah, to the one who will rule the nations. And he sits there, and it's almost as if he waits there in the hospital room. And he is waiting for that child to be born so that he might devour that child. You see a grim picture of the work of Satan when Jesus was born, in fact. You remember there after Jesus was born and the wise men come far from the east. They come following that star in the heavens, the star of Bethlehem, and they come all the way, and they go to Herod first, and Herod says, "Hey, when you find this Christ child, the one who is to rule the nations, if you will tell me where he's at, I want to go worship him too." You remember that Herod the Great is lying here because he sought to do some destruction to this child. Herod the Great was a puppet of Satan. He was, in a sense, an antichrist. He was one of the first antichrists there in the New Testament. You remember that the wise men are warned in a dream. Don't go back to Herod. Don't go back to him because he means harm. Go back another way. Go back home another way. And so they leave. And the Bible tells us that Herod was infuriated. So you remember what he did? He had all of the babies killed, 2 years old and under, in Bethlehem and in all of the region. It says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." You see, it is Satan's intention to destroy the Christ. It is Satan's intention to thwart the redemptive work of Christ that he was seeking to do. As God sent the Son Jesus down into the world to live a perfect life and die on the cross for you and I, and then to be raised from the dead, and Satan was just waiting for him to appear on the scenes. Satan was waiting for the worship songs of the angels to begin playing so that he would know the location of where the Christ child was born. And as soon as the Christ child was born, he set his own servant Herod the Great out to kill him. He waited there to devour the Lord Jesus, so that you and I would spend an eternity in hell. Friends, do y'all see how these heavenly realities shape the world we live in? All of those babies in Bethlehem and in the entire region died because Satan hates the Christ. Because Satan wants to ascend himself to the throne of God. And so his plans begin to work out here in the world. But I don't think that that is the end of Satan's desire to devour the Christ, devour Jesus. I think ultimately this plan came to fruition as Jesus was crucified. I believe it was Satan's attempt, Satan's thought, that if he could put Jesus to death, that's why the scribes and the Pharisees sat there and breathed out threats for him from the day that he started his ministry until the day that they crucified him. Satan was using those men, Satan was using the leaders of the Jews at that point to be his instruments of destruction in order to destroy the Christ. He was ready to devour Jesus. And you've got to think that on that day, there in the afternoon, as it was pitch black, and Jesus cried out at last and submitted his spirit to the Lord, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." You got to imagine that Satan was as pleased as he will ever be, thinking that he had devoured the Christ. It's done. He's dead. The grave has swallowed the Lord. But you remember that psalm that Peter quoted, Psalm 16, there on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, victorious over the grave, swallowing up death by undergoing it himself and being brought to life. You remember that psalm that Peter quoted in his great sermon there on the day of Pentecost, Psalm chapter 16. Peter said, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." You see, all along, it seems like Satan has read parts of the Bible. He just hasn't read the whole thing. He may have thought that he was going to devour Jesus there in the grave by having him crucified. He may have rejoiced when Jesus was buried, but if he'd have just read a little bit more, he would have known that God was not going to let Jesus see decay. He was not going to let his body rot, and he was not going to let Jesus spend an eternity in hell for sins he did not commit. See, God promised before the foundation of the world that he would raise Jesus from the dead, and though Satan would seek to kill us and kill the Son of God, God nevertheless triumphed over him, and he raised Jesus up from the dead, conquering death on our behalf, conquering Satan, so that you and I can be free from Satan. You and I can be free from his accusations. You and I can be free and protected from his stealing and killing and destroying. as Peter says that he even now prowls around as an enemy, like a roaring lion, seeking someone whom he may what? Devour. See, it is Satan's intention now at this point, because he could not devour the Christ there in Bethlehem, because he could not devour him there in the grave, because he watched Jesus ascend to the Father and sit down at the right hand of God, it is now his intention to steal away the gospel from people who hear it. It is now his intention to strip away the faith of people who are weak in their faith, people who are going through difficulties, people who are on the verge of believing in the Lord. It's his desire to strip it away from them and to put them to death. It is his desire to take down as many people possible before he is cast into the lake of fire. You see, these heavenly realities shape the very world that we live in. Look at verse 5. Says, she, the woman, as Israel, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. You know what's interesting? What's very interesting, and when I preached this text not too long ago, I told you, in fact, that I don't know exactly what to say about it, because it just doesn't seem right to me. It says of Jesus here, the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. You realize that there is a promise in Revelation chapter 2. It's made to the people of the church of Thyatira and to all believers that the one who endures, that the one who overcomes and who walks in holiness with the Lord, and then they go and meet the Creator. There is a promise made to every single believer that if you will endure with the Lord, that not only will Jesus rule the nations with a rod of iron, the Bible says that you and I will too. That's why when I preached that text, I said, I don't really know what to say about this, because it just doesn't seem fair to me. It doesn't seem right that a sinner like myself should be held in a high regard like Jesus to be able to rule. But that's exactly what it says. Revelation chapter 2, 26 through 27. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end. If there was ever a motivation for you to endure to the end, through death, through sickness, through cancer, all the way to the end, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Isn't that incredible? That the kind of victory that Jesus achieved by conquering death and Satan and hell and the grave, the kind of authority that he receives because of his obedience to the Father, is the kind of authority he also grants to those who follow him in faith. It is not a lowly thing to be a Christian. It seems like a lowly thing in this world, but in eternity, it is anything but lowly to be a servant in the household of God. What an incredible, awesome reality. What an incredible encouragement to endure with faith to the end. Verse 5 says, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Can you imagine? Satan must have been joyful on the day that Jesus was crucified, on the day when he was buried. Satan had to have been happy when he saw Jesus' body there in the grave, lifeless. But can you imagine there, as he watched Acts chapter 1, verse 9 play out, and he sees Jesus raised from the dead and then ascending into heaven? Can you imagine the soul, the heart of Satan sinking to the bottom of the earth as he realized, there is no way. I cannot overcome Christ. What a humbling moment even for him. But until his end is pronounced, he is your enemy. And he is the enemy of everyone here in the world. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Verse 6 says, and the woman fled into the wilderness. That's Israel. She flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. I think that that has an immediate meaning, and I think that that also has a meaning for us as we look at the Great Tribulation as well. You remember that after Jesus ascended into heaven, shortly thereafter, within 30 years, Rome surrounded Jerusalem to put the people to death. There was a great massacre. In fact, there was 3 Jewish-Roman wars there. Some 500-something thousand people, some 500,000 Jews put to death there in those 3 wars, many of them fleeing into the wilderness just to save their lives. It had an immediate meaning at that point. Many of these people who were reading this, you realize why they were scattered abroad out in Asia Minor, the diaspora. They were scattered abroad because of these persecutions, because of the wars with the Romans. They had fled into the wilderness because since Satan couldn't devour Jesus, he was going to try to devour the people of God. And so what you saw immediately there was the Jews scattered to the 4 winds. You see that even to this day. You see the Jews scattered all over the world, and you see antichrists who have been raised up throughout history and have chased the people of Israel, the Jews, all over the map, seeking to kill them and seeking to enact genocide against them. From the Romans there in the immediate, all the way up to Nazi Germany, killing some 6 million Jews, to Stalin. And then even today, where you have violent Islamists begging, chanting for the destruction of the Jews. Friends, these heavenly realities shape the very world that we live in. When you read of people wanting the Jews dead, when you read it on the news, when you read of nations seeking to arm themselves with nuclear missiles in order to destroy the people of Israel, what you are seeing played out is the desire that Satan has had from the beginning to destroy everything good that God has in store. But remember what I said there in the beginning, and remember what is said here. It says that she fled out into the wilderness where she is nourished. She has a place prepared for her, and she is nourished for 1,260 days. As you go on and read the rest of chapter 12, you see how there are certain nations who rise up, peoples of the earth, they rise up and they swallow the wrath of Satan, and they protect the people of Israel. You see, though Satan would seek to kill and to destroy, nevertheless, God triumphs. God always has a plan to protect his people. He always has a plan to triumph. And in the end, you see, we have the benefit of being able to read to the end of the book. We can read to the end of the book there and see that in the end, this ancient serpent, the one who deceived our ancestors there in the garden, that this ancient serpent is bound forever and cast into the lake of fire, not so that he can rule over anybody. His rule is over at that point. He will not rule over demons. He will not jump around hell with a pitchfork. He's not even doing that now. He's seeking to devour you. That's what he's seeking to do. But the Bible tells us that in the end, he will be cast into the lake of fire and tormented, the enemies of God put to death forever. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. What an amazing promise from God's word. What an amazing picture of all of history, God working through. And though the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Pray with me.